Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is John chapter 18, verses 28 through 19, 16. I invite you to turn there with me now, and if you need a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere in one of the pew pockets around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those with you as a gift. John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
I have a couple of announcements, and then we will get started. First is, you should have been handed a card. Did everybody get a card when you walked in? It's a nice card. It's very pretty. We have a bunch of stuff happening. You'll notice the first one is Palm Sunday. You already made it for that, and you probably didn't even have the card, and you didn't even know, but you're here. It's incredible. So today's Palm Sunday. Thursday, one of the things we want to encourage you to do is to, with your gospel community, if you're not in a gospel community, gather with some friends. We tend to use Monday, Thursday as a time to come together, share a meal together, read from John 13, discuss what it means to be a community shaped by Jesus and particularly his death, and spend the evening preparing for gathering here on Friday night to remember his death on Good Friday. And so I would encourage you to do that. Good Friday, we will gather here for a service of mourning and remembering. Really, Good Friday, the way this works this week, Good Friday and Easter come together to kind of operate as one big service that's spread out over a weekend. So Friday, we come together to remember his death, to reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus. We'll end that night in silence, both services, taking communion and then leaving. And then we will gather in here in kind of the contrast to that silence on Sunday to celebrate loudly the victory of Jesus over sin and death, and it will be a blast. Easter barbecue will be immediately following this service on Easter. Next Sunday will be at City of Cuernavaca Park, which is down that way somewhere. And the map is here, so you can find it with the map and not from my directions. And we have two very important numbers to hold in front of you with this barbecue. Over 300 pounds of meat. It's the first one. If you're a vegetarian, I apologize. Sort of. So you should come and eat meat. If you're a vegetarian, bring your own food. And then the second number is 2,000 eggs that are filled with candy. And you should not hunt them down because they're for the kids and that would be stealing from children. So the Easter barbecue will be Sunday after this service at the park. We printed a lot of these cards, extras of these cards. One of the really strange things about our culture, pretty much everywhere in the United States, is that people who have very little interest in Jesus and very little interest in the church, for whatever reason, will come to church on Easter. I was reading an article actually this week in the New York Times. It was talking about how Easter is still held up kind of nationally and culturally as a holiday, but there's nothing to do on that holiday, and so people go to church. It was actually the argument of the article. It was interesting. And so we want to capitalize on that. We want people to come and hear the gospel. And so I promise you, give these cards out, invite your friends, invite your neighbors, invite your coworkers. I promise you that next week we will hold up the gospel with clarity and with joy as it's presented to us in the text as we think on and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Our hope is that many, many people next week would hear the gospel, perhaps for the very first time, and our hope is that God would raise the dead in our midst and that people would come to know Jesus and join Jesus in his resurrection. So that's next week. Take these cards, give them out. And then the last thing before we get going is if you are interested in being baptized, maybe you have never been baptized as a believer, maybe you've never been baptized, maybe you're a brand new Christian, next week during our Easter services, we will be performing baptisms during the service. I want to invite you to be baptized with those who are already going to be baptized. Immediately after this service, is it going to be downstairs or where is it going to be? Do we know? Downstairs. It's going to be downstairs in the big room downstairs. We are having a meeting for anybody interested in being baptized. If you've got plans this afternoon and you've got to take off immediately after the service, that's fine. If you want to be baptized, we would still love to baptize you. You can send an email or a message to Anna on the city or anna@parkchurchdenver.org and we'll get the information to you that you need in order to be baptized next week and kind of set that up. I want to prepare us as we head into this text. The story that really kind of kicked off for us last week as a church and will continue this week on Palm Sunday and as we move into Good Friday can be generally met with two different responses. Many of you have heard this story thousands of times. You've read it. You've seen movies made about it. You've considered it. And to hear this story again is numbing. To look on what is without debate, the most significant moment in the history of the world, the most horrific evil ever committed, the most stunning act of sacrifice and beauty ever seen, and to be numb to it is devastating to me. As I prepared last week and this week to head into this morning and Good Friday, I prayed over and over again, beginning for my own soul and then turning and praying for us as a church, is that we wouldn't be numb to this story. That you'd hear it and you'd be devastated by it. But there's another way to hear this story. A lot of you like Jesus. You think his message is nice. You think his wisdom and kind of his ethics are things that you want to embrace. I have a friend that a couple of weeks ago told me, "Hey, I like the ethics of Jesus. I like Jesus. I can do without the blood. I can do without the sacrifice. I can do without the judgment and the wrath." And so when we turn to study this story, to meet Jesus beaten and bloodied and facing and enduring the wrath of God this week, you look away in disgust. You want the Jesus of the Beatitudes, you want the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, but you don't want the Jesus who's bloodied and bruised and enduring the suffering that we deserve. My prayer for you has been that you would see this text, see this story, see Good Friday, and not be able to turn away. That you'd face the reality that you cannot understand the ministry or the message or the person of Jesus apart from the events that occur in this text. He simply will not permit you to come to him and to listen to him and to understand him apart from seeing him with a crown of thorns thrust into his skull, bloody and scarred and unable to even carry a cross to his own execution. You simply can't understand him apart from that. So let's pray. So Father, I ask you that you would come. I pray, God, that you would unfold this story, that you'd help us in the light of the different ways that you inspired John to draw out in sometimes very, very subtle ways magnificent aspects of the glory of Jesus. I pray that you would come and by your Spirit unleash that subtlety upon us. God, that we would behold in this drama, in the interactions between Pilate and the chief priests and Jesus and the crowd, and the temple and the garrison of soldiers, God, that we would stand and by your Spirit we would see and be devastated. God, that you'd permit us the opportunity to put our hands over our mouths and be stunned. Oh God, don't let the scandal this text pass us by. It's just another story that we've heard 1,000 times, or just kind of a weird historical anomaly or a theological offense. Oh God, may we stand in this scene and be stunned. So come. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. As we step into this story, it's important that we understand the characters that are laid out for us here in this in these verses. I never did drama in high school. I wasn't the body type or the type to do drama in high school. I don't even know what that means. I apologize. But I do know that one of the most important things in a play is the beginning of the play where the different characters are laid out, their histories kind of prepare the actors to know, hey, in this kind of scene, this character would respond in this particular way to this setting. And so I want to set before us two of the characters that are in this story, that if we don't have some background for them and stepping into this scene from John, we won't understand some of the things that John is doing for us. And so I want to begin by describing to us the chief priests. You see, the chief priests had been given some level of autonomy. They lived as rulers of their people, but under the authority of Rome. And that authority that was placed over them, that was represented to them by Pilate, by the governors, and by the soldiers that were ever present in Jerusalem, was something that chafed at them constantly. You see, they were the appointed rulers of Israel, the people of God, the ones who inherited the promises of God, the ones that were to rule forever and ever and ever. They were their appointed leaders. And yet, they were constantly confronted with the reality that they were not autonomous. They had a loose sense of autonomy that had been given to them, particularly as from Rome, as the Jews, but they couldn't just run roughshod and do whatever they wanted. In the end, they were still subject to this imperial power, represented by Pilate, represented by the soldiers, and represented by the garrison and the buildings and the government buildings that would have been in Jerusalem and been an ever-present reminder that they were still ultimately in bondage. They were still ultimately in slavery to Rome. This bothered them badly. The key representative of that authority was Pilate. Pilate is the second character that I want us to look at before we jump into the story. Pilate was a Roman's Roman. We have a lot of historical background on Pilate and what he's like and how he functioned. And we have tons of layers of stories of what he was like. And he hated the Jews. He hated Jerusalem. He hated his post, stuck out far, far away from Rome in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of this obstinate people who kept kicking against the rule of Rome and the great authority that Rome wielded. We know that just a few years before that Pilate had demonstrated his ruthlessness as an armed rebellion broke out during the Passover feast, during this exact feast that we're looking at here, only several years before. Several people gathered in the temple and they armed themselves and they began to head towards the Roman garrison where Pilate and his soldiers were stationed. Pilate sent his soldiers out to slaughter those who had knives, who had swords, who had weapons, who were coming for Rome and coming for him. And then he actually instructed them not to stop just with those who were leading the armed rebellion, not just with those who were armed and coming alongside those who were leading, but to begin to slaughter anyone along the road that was there as well. He wanted to make, not just to put an end to the rebellion, he wanted to make a statement. Rome still rules here. Don't forget it. Don't forget it during the other months of the year when you're not gathering together to celebrate Passover, and certainly don't forget it during Passover when you presume to celebrate the coming freedom that's going to be yours. It's not now. And so on that day, it's told that Pilate slaughtered not just those who were carrying swords and clubs, but he slaughtered thousands of innocents who were just there, all to declare that Rome still rules. And we also know that several years after that, Pilate, who had very little sensitivity to the particular religious practices of the Jews and would often very intentionally step on those sensitivities, that the chief priests had sent a complaint to the emperor several years before, asking that Pilate be removed. And you need to know something of the politics of Rome. If you're the emperor, you don't care about Palestine. You don't care about the day-to-day politics. You don't care about the violence. You put a governor out there, and his job is to keep the peace, to keep things calm, to make sure they're just happy enough to not pick up clubs and try to rebel against the rule of Rome, and at the same time that they are subject to the rule of Rome. That's why you put a governor out there. You don't want to think about it. You don't have to deal with it. And so these complaints come to the emperor, and a letter of censure is sent to Pilate, and he's chided by the emperor and threatened by the emperor, which is never a good thing in Rome. And so we have Pilate, this man, this cynical politician, who hates his station, who hates the people that he's been sent to govern. You have the chief priests, lustful for more power, angry that they don't have what it appears that they have. That they have very little autonomy, and the little that they've had has made them hungry for more. But then the other thing that plays into this scene that's very, very important is the setting, the context. And so just like in a play, it's very, very important that you understand the setting and where the different sets are placed and how they're ordered and how they're even colored. It's really important that we understand where all of this takes place. You see, in Jerusalem was the temple. The temple was not just a religious place. It wasn't just a church building where you come and sing songs. It was a symbol to Israel of how they belonged to God, of their covenant promises given to them by God. It was a symbol for them of the rule of God and the promises of God. This is why every major riot that breaks out in Israel starts in the temple. It's not just because they went there to worship. It's because that worship was tied up with the promise that God would liberate them, that He would free them. But just beside the temple, Rome had approved the building of this temple, and just beside the temple, elevated just above it, was the Roman garrison. The Roman garrison was where Pilate would rule from, where he would execute his judgment from. The Roman garrison was also where thousands of soldiers were stationed to keep the peace, and it looked down perfectly on the temple courts. It was there not just for the practical reasons of needing to keep the peace and keeping the Jews in order. It was also there specifically to be a symbol. You can have your nice rituals, you can have your nice religion, you can make your sacrifices and go through the motions, but in the end, we still rule you and can crush you. Which, several years after Jesus, they did. And so in this setting now, I want us to step into this story. I want us to look at four just contrasting observations that John sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly, sets in front of us to understand what's happening. I'm contrasting Jesus with Pilate and the chief priests. And after we look at those four contrast, make those four contrasting observations, I want us to look at three things that this text declares to us about the identity of Jesus that we absolutely have to see. You see, these three declarations about the identity of Jesus will inform and define for us why we're going to gather here on Friday night and mourn. So let's look at these four observations, and I will read them to you. The first one, I want us to see and compare the sovereign prerogative of Jesus contrasted with the powerlessness of the chief priests and Pilate. There's an interesting irony in this text. The chief priests bring Jesus to Pilate. And the reason they bring Jesus to Pilate is they want him dead. They want to kill him. But they don't just want him dead. They want him to die in such a way that a public statement is made to everyone in Jerusalem. It was common practice that it was true in the law. They weren't allowed to kill anybody. But as we know from the book of Acts, we also have records elsewhere. And they oftentimes would just ignore that law. If they really didn't like somebody, they'd drag them out of the city, get a crowd rallied around the idea of murdering this guy, and they would stone him to death, crushing him with stones. But they didn't want to do that with Jesus. One, I think there was some questions whether they could get a crowd large enough and angry enough to actually see Jesus stoned. But two, that they needed a public statement. They needed Jesus to die hanging on a tree. You see, the reason they needed him to hang on a tree is in Deuteronomy. It's very, very clear in the text, and we're told that this is precisely how the Jews interpreted crucifixion in their own day, that he who hangs on a tree is accursed. And so they needed Jesus to be a public display outside of Jerusalem to all of Israel, that they needed him to hang on a cross as a sign that this messianic pretender, this one who called himself the Son of God, was actually accursed. He was actually condemned by God himself. But they couldn't do that. They couldn't make happen what they wanted to happen. And so they have to go to Pilate. Now, the double irony here is they need Pilate in order to crucify Jesus, but what Pilate wants to do more than anything is to thwart the presumption of the high priest. He goes to great pains throughout his history of rule in Jerusalem, and we see it play out here, that he doesn't want to do what they say. Oftentimes, Pilate's protests in this text are held up as evidence that Pilate really wasn't that bad of a guy. Like he really cared about justice and he cared about niceties. But we know that to be absolutely and patently false. The reason why Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus had very little to do with justice and had everything to do with him wanting to, excuse the expression, but give the middle finger to the high priest. Say, I don't have to do what you say. I rule here. And so we see him over and over again in the text trying to find ways to not crucify Jesus, to try to get out of this mess and kind of show the chief priests who's boss. But he can't. in the end, he's bound, and through their threats, through the threat of his own, that they might again send a protest letter to the emperor, he's bound in the end to deliver him over to be crucified. Meanwhile, the chief priests, by their own confession, can't do what they want to do. You see the irony in this text. The first contrast I want us to see is that the only guy with any real power in this scene is the guy that's bound in chains. Look with me. Verse 32. It says, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus already publicly declared that he's going to die, and the way he's going to die is by being exalted, by being lifted up. He made it clear to his disciples. He's given cryptic statements also to support it, to say that the way that he's going to die is he's going to be crucified. He's going to be exalted and hung on a tree. In other words, this whole scene is playing out precisely how Jesus wants it to play out. Not how the chief priests and not how Pilate wants it to play out. You cannot thwart the purposes of Jesus. He will take your rebellion and twist it to his own purposes. He will take your own suffering. He will take the sins of others, and he will accomplish his purposes. You cannot thwart him. If he intends to be hung on a cross outside of Jerusalem, he will be hung on a cross outside of Jerusalem on his own terms. And so we see the sovereign prerogative of Jesus contrasted with the powerlessness of the chief priests and Pilate. Secondly, we see the blamelessness of Jesus contrasted with the murderous hypocrisy of the chief priests. So the text makes clear that they need Pilate. So they drag Jesus up to the governor's place of rule, and then they bring Jesus there, but they're not willing to go into his household. They're not willing to go into this government structure. The reason is given by John that they didn't want to defile themselves. They didn't want to become unclean, because if they became unclean, they wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover meal that was to take place the next day. You see, if you go into the house or under the rooftop of a Gentile ruler, of really any Gentile, you were, by their interpretation of the law, made unclean. And when you're made unclean, it would take at least 24 hours. That was the shortest time. At least 24 hours in which you would be made clean. And so they would be forced to miss the great Passover meal. Behold the hypocrisy. They've just conducted an illegal trial. That they're bringing Jesus to Pilate on trumped up charges of sedition. That they're twisting his words, lying, so that he'll be crucified and killed. And they're afraid of being defiled. But don't just notice the hypocrisy, notice the irony. John has painted a picture for us that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the one that this meal that they want to eat the next day ultimately points to. The Passover lamb was to commemorate, the eating of the Passover lamb was to commemorate with your family, the remembering the time that Jesus, the Father poured out his wrath, his judgment on Egypt in bringing them out of Egypt and liberating them from slavery. And they slaughtered a lamb and used the blood on the doorposts to be an atoning sacrifice so that the wrath of God wouldn't fall on them. See, they were just like the Egyptians, that they needed mercy and grace and forgiveness just like the Egyptians. And so they had to sacrifice a lamb with its blood and then eat that meal. And that was how they were kept safe from the judgment of God. Look at the irony. They want to eat some meat. And so refuse to go where Jesus is going to partake of the true lamb, the true Passover lamb. And so their murderous hypocrisy, afraid of being defiled,
by a house, by a building. Meanwhile, they bend their wills and all of their power to murder the holy and righteous Son of God. In Pilate's own confession, I said in the first service it was two times, and I read it again, it was three times. Three times, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." The chief priests themselves confessed to Pilate, "Hey, according to our own law, we can't even put to death." Now, I think what they meant there is, like, we don't have the rights, we don't have the political authority and power to have this guy killed the way we want to have him killed. But it's interesting the way John words it, isn't it? According to the law, we can't kill him. And then combine that with the confession of Pilate, "I see no guilt in him, I see no guilt in him, I see no guilt in him." And so we have a sovereign. We have a blameless one, contrasted with the hypocrisy and the sin of the chief priest. Third, we see the vocation of Jesus as the one who bears witness to the truth, contrasted with the twistedness of a ruler and a judge who does not know what truth is. The chief priest had brought these charges to Pilate. Now, there's evidence in the text itself that that they would have had to have some interactions with Pilate prior to actually even arresting Jesus the day before. The reason why is you don't get Roman soldiers to go arrest somebody unless you've gotten the guy in charge of the Roman soldiers to go along with your little plot. Which makes the whole scene even a little bit more ironic and twisted, in that the very first thing that Pilate says when they bring Jesus to him is, "Well, what do we have here?" And that's why their response kind of comes off the way it is. Like, "Well, if he hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you." It's kind of a weird interaction. And most historians think that the reason why it's such a weird interaction is they've already talked about it. And now that they've actually brought Jesus to Pilate, they think it's just going to be smooth sailing. He's just going to have this guy crucified and dealt with. But they actually show up, and Pilate's trying to probe them and kind of poke at them and say, "Look, I don't just go along with whatever you say. I get to rule here. I'm still governor." They bring Jesus to him with this claim that he claims to be a king. He claims to be the king of the Jews. He's kind of, "Hey, Pilate, he's your prototypical guy who's kind of who's going to try to run a rebellion over here in Jerusalem. So you need to have him killed." And so this interaction breaks out between Jesus and Pilate. And Pilate just opens up with the question, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' response to him is to ask him a question. "Hey, is this something that you've come to, this conclusion that you've reached because you've maybe heard about my ministry and seen what's gone on or heard my own teachings? Is this something you arrived at on your own? Or did somebody else tell you? Is this a message that's been delivered to you from the chief priests?" It's interesting. The one on trial becomes the judge. Pilate doesn't want to be put to trial, though. So he spins the tables again and says, "No, look, who am I? Am I a Jew? Your own people have brought you here. They've dragged you in here. What have you done?" He's trying to have kind of this backroom political discussion with Jesus, like, "Hey, these guys were clearly threatened by you and upset by you, and they're feigning allegiance to Rome. So tell me what you did. Tell me what you did to tick these guys off so much." And Jesus comes again to the question, and he says, the Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And then Jesus answers him this time in a qualified way. He says, "For this reason I've come into the world." In other words, yes, I'm a king. But I came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and all who are of the truth listen to my voice. Pilate's response, "What is truth?" You see, for Pilate, he didn't want to be answerable to anyone or anything. And how convenient to question the very concept of truth so you can establish your own right to rule. Pilate's very existence was simply to rule for ruler's sake, to have power for the sheer sake of power. He wanted his place, he wanted his position, he wanted his rights to rule. He didn't want to be answerable to some notion, some concept called truth that Jesus, his very existence was to point to, his very existence was to demonstrate. But that's the whole purpose of ruling and judging. mean, what is a judge for if not to bear witness to what is true? And so we see contrasted this ruler, this one with great authority that's been given to him, cynically asking the question, what is truth anyway? When standing before him is truth itself. When standing before him is the perfect, holy, truthful picture of who God is and his character and his majesty and his glory. How many of us shrug our shoulders at the notion of truth, asking the great postmodern question, what is truth? Such a convenient question. Last, we see the nature of Jesus' kingdom contrasted with the blasphemous and treasonous allegiance of the priests. Flip with me over to 19. Pilate says to them in verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, far too often when this story is told, this line is kind of passed over as a sort of convenient statement made by the chief priests just to kind of accomplish their own ends to see Jesus crucified. And undoubtedly in their own minds, that's exactly what they're doing, but you don't get to just throw words away. The irony here is that they're accusing Jesus in their own trial from last week that Gary walked us through, and they've accused Jesus of blasphemy. And in confessing that their only king is Caesar, guess what they've just done? Committed blasphemy. See, the confession of Israel is that God is our Lord. God is our King. And here stands the representatives of Israel before the representative of Rome, declaring aloud, "We have no king but Caesar." So we have blasphemy. But they've been promised a king, a Messiah, the one that would come to rule and to reign and to bring about the righteousness and the peace of God, who would flood the earth with his goodness and with life. Not only do we have a commitment of blasphemy in this text, but we also have them declaring their disenfranchisement from their own inheritance. I do not want a king who brings peace. I do not want the king who brings joy. I do not want the king that brings righteousness. I do not want the promised king, the son of David, sent by God. And so we have blasphemy. We have a denial of their own inheritance. And a pledge of allegiance to the great symbol of their day of death and slavery and the presumption of man in the face of God. Contrast that with Jesus. Jesus says to Pilate in his trial, as he's trying to explain the kind of king that he is, he says in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would not have been fighting, and I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, a number of people take that idea of that my kingdom is not of this world, and they take that to mean that Jesus has a spiritual kingdom as opposed to an earthly kingdom. That's not ever how John has used that phrase, the world, right? And we've been looking at this phrase over and over and over, and this is a big deal for John in the last few chapters. You see, the world is the bentness of humanity to rule itself over against the reign and the rule and the goodness of God. It's our constant impulse present in all of us in 100 different ways to exalt ourselves, to make much of ourselves, to be seen as great and glorious despite who God might be. So what Jesus is saying to Pilate is not, hey, this isn't an earthly kingdom. This kingdom has no physicality. It has no expression. This is a heavenly kingdom. You don't need to be threatened that way. No, his point is to say, no, my kingdom, the kind of king I am, is just completely different than what you think. It doesn't have the same nature or character as your kingdom. That's why I'm not taking up swords to try to conquer you. I'm in a completely different class. My kingdom, be sure of this, it is absolutely earthly. It has expressions of love and peace and joy. It needs to be tangible in our life as a church body. But it is absolutely misaligned with the whole program set forth in the world. So no, it's not like Caesar, it's not like Pilate, it's not like the chief priests. And so we have a sovereign, a man in chains running the show, going to the cross on his own terms. We have the blameless one, the one utterly undefiled by sin, holy and perfect. We have the one whose kingdom is not like our kingdom. He rules and he reigns absolutely. And we have the one who is truth itself, contrasted with Pilate and the chief priests. Now, three things John wants us to see, desperately wants us to see about Jesus. All three are in chapter 19. Two of them come from the lips of Pilate himself. I want to read starting in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, most historians believe that Jesus would have been beaten twice. This being the first one, that this would have been the less severe of the two beatings, but severe enough. The second beating would have been horrific, and he would have barely been alive at the end of the second one. But Pilate, probably in a turn to try to gain some pity from the crowd that would have been watching, we don't know how many would have been watching, but the large crowd that would have gathered to see this thing play out. So he has Jesus beaten by the Roman soldiers. Now, you have to imagine these Roman soldiers are not happy to be in Israel. They're not happy to be in Jerusalem. And that they hate the Jews. They hate the fact that they're constantly trying to rouse things up and get a war started. And now here's one who comes he's being accused of being called the King of the Jews, one of the rebel rousers. So they have their fun with Jesus. They beat him, they whip him, they mock him. They thrust onto his head a crown of thorns, which would have made the bleeding profuse. They put a robe around him, and they punch him in the face repeatedly. And then here Pilate brings Jesus out before the priests and before the crowd. This man, his face bruised and swollen, blood streaming down his face. Man, this man who is clearly been abused and beaten and flogged, and he stands in front of everyone and he points to this Jesus and he says, "Behold the man." Behold man and his rebellion. Behold our sins upon this one. Our intention to rule ourselves, our intention to make much of ourselves, our lifelong rebellion against the rule and the reign of God Most High. Behold humanity in all of its splendor and sin. Second thing we have to see, starting verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Do you see splendor when you look upon Jesus? A king radically unlike Caesar. A king who rules utterly out of step with the chief priests and with Pilate himself. Do you see the glory of the King promised? I mean, here is the glorious one, the majestic one, the sovereign one, who possesses all authority forever and ever and ever. Do you see it? And the last thing. John, in numerous places in these final chapters, will make very, very clear references to time. We're going to see that now. We're going to see that on Good Friday. We're actually going to see that very, very clearly on Easter. He does it to play out a certain kind of symbolism so that the crowd, the people who are reading this book will get, they serve as kind of clues to let you know, here's what's going on theologically, here's what's going on in the scene, here's what's going on. And he does it here in this text. Look at verse 14. He says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." It's kind of strange, right? It steps out from the text and it kind of breaks up the flow of the story. But John wants us to make sure that we know two things, that it's the day of preparation for the Passover, and two, that it's about the sixth hour. That's very, very important for what's about to happen next. And the reason why it's important is this: it's the day of preparation for the Passover. So this is the day that you would spend preparing for the Passover meal, which was consisted largely of a lamb that would have been killed on the day of preparation, and it would have been killed for the various families and the people that have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal. And the lamb, again, we mentioned it before, it was the very first Passover, they slaughtered a lamb, and the lamb became a means by which the wrath of God, the judgment of God, did not fall on Israel, it passed over Israel and came upon the Egyptians. And so every year they would gather, the lamb would be slaughtered as a sign of the forgiveness of their sins. Their sins have been dealt with and atoned for in the lamb, and then they would eat of the lamb. Now, the day of preparation was the day that they killed the lambs to get it ready for the Passover feast. The second bit of information he gives us is that it is the sixth hour, which means it was noon. Now that's significant because of this. On the day of preparation, noon was when you slaughtered the lambs. And you always slaughtered the lambs at the temple. So as Pilate takes up his seat to judge, his judgment would have been drowned out by the screaming of the lambs as they are slaughtered. Behold the man. Behold our King. And behold the Passover lamb that was slaughtered for the sins of the world. Let's pray. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come. You'd help us in our feebleness to obey the commands of Caesar, of Pilate, to behold Jesus, the man who bears our sins, to behold Jesus, the royal, divine King who reigns. And then, in your sovereign providence over history and time, help us to behold the lamb slaughtered for our sins. Come and make us able to see. Amen. If you could stand with me.